All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, probably Bethany. That's all right. Went to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, for almost forever, probably, this scripture has been used to talk about how, you know, we can serve God in two ways, and only one way is appropriate, and Mary is the one who is running around serving with the trays and, you know, bringing out the food and trying to do all the work of the meeting, and Mary is just sitting there at his feet, the scripture says, listening to what he has to say. And so Mary has got the one needful thing, and probably every angle of this has been addressed at one point or another in some verse or another, but today something else really came out at me. Something else really jumped out at me, like another angle on the thing. And it's similar. It's probably similar and probably a lot of overlap. But I want you to see something that I saw. Mary, when Jesus says to her, you're careful and worried and cumbered and burdened with many things, he's not just speaking to her about the trays and the food and serving and putting it out on the table. But instead, he's speaking to her about a condition that she's in. It's deeper. It reaches into her heart, into her mind, into her the condition of her soul, the condition of her spirit. When he's speaking to her here, this is a very much deeper and much more significant observation than just about whether she's serving food or whether she's, jealous of her, her younger sister sitting at Jesus' feet and doing nothing while she, like, mills around trying to make sure that everything is okay, and she's just sitting there. You know, this serving, this bringing out the trays and making sure everybody has everything, this is a very special gift that women have. You know, to make sure you have coffee and make sure you have dinner and make sure you have this and that and the other. I mean, how many people have gone to their mom's house and visited and all they want to do is feed you and make sure you have this or that, and they always have gifts or clothes or something for you, right? So, but this thing that Jesus tells her is much deeper, a much deeper commentary on the condition of her life, the condition of her soul. What he tells her is that you are careful, worried, fretting, and troubled about many things. He doesn't mean, or he maybe doesn't only mean, the hors d'oeuvres, the bread coming out of the oven, the, whatever's being cooked on the fire, whatever's being boiled, whatever is being cleaned, whatever's being done to put out the spread before the guests. I mean, Jesus didn't just usually travel alone. He usually had an entourage, so there was probably a fair amount of people there. But what's happening is Mary is sitting there and listening, and Jesus is sharing back and forth with her the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's the most important thing. It's the reason why he came. It's the reason, it's how people are set free. It's how people are delivered. Right? It's not that Mary is any better a person or got it more figured out than Martha. In fact, the scriptures seem to indicate that she was far, quote, worse person than Martha was in almost every way. But when Jesus says to her, you are troubled, encumbered, and worried, and careful about a great many things, this is a much deeper expression. And something, like, popped at me, and I kept, like, trying to, like, gloss over it, and it popped, you know, but it kept popping out at me, and I didn't want to go there. I want to, like, look for some other verse and some other chapter, but that's not what happened. What happened is God kept pointing me all the way back to Genesis, which is where I'd like to take you next, all the way back to the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, what's happened is Eve has been beguiled by the serpent who came and told her a bunch of alternate versions of reality, and she went with it and took and ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he did eat, and they have, you know, the first instance of shame and the first instance of trying to hide from God, that God was a fearful character, right? Now what's interesting that happens to them is they become fearful of punishment. They become fearful of judgment. They become fearful of things that they didn't even know about before, right? So when we do wrong and we're in the state, we also become fearful of judgment. We know that we've done wrong. You know? This is how people begin to lie to get out of trouble. Or they begin to make excuses to get out of trouble. And some people make the same excuse so often, so frequently, that it becomes a stronghold in their life. A thing that actually stops them from progressing in life. A stronghold. An excuse, a reason, something that a lie that's been told often enough, over and over and over again, until it becomes an actual barrier in your life. These are the strongholds that God says are there in our lives that spiritual warfare can take down. But now they're hiding, and they feel ashamed, and they know that they're naked, and all of these terrible things have come upon them, but God becomes to them not a figure of love or enjoyment, or fellowship. God becomes to them a character of great anger and wrath and judgment that's going to befall them. The instant that they disobey him, they know that there is going to be this judgment. Okay? And so what happens is he comes looking for them because he's God. That is what, when Jesus said, was here, he said he's come to seek and save that which is lost. He's come to come and find those sheep that have gone astray. He's come to speak into the world and draw to him those sheep which have strayed from him. And whosoever will come to him, he'll in no wise cast out. That's for everybody, an invitation. That's what he was doing there on earth. And he told his disciples that I didn't come here for judgment. I didn't come here for that. I came here for salvation's sake. Right? I didn't come here to condemn, but to save. But we automatically get condemned because we know that we are not going to surrender to him. We know that we are not going to surrender to him. This is why we spend long time in condemnation and guilt and all kinds of other things. Because we know we're not done rebelling. We know. And we hide from him and hide from his presence and hide from the truth of his word because we are not ready to give it up. How many can recall back to the time? I'll share my experience with you. I knew that coming to Jesus was going to cost me some of the habits that I had come to so dearly love. Right? That I knew if I came to him, I was going to have to stop drinking and smoking and doing drugs and all these things. See, I did not understand the nature of deliverance from them. What I thought was he was going to take away those things in my life, those only things in my life that I truly just loved, that gave me joy and that gave me pleasure. And I thought that I would have to give them up and come to him and then live some kind of life which involves sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a robe on, like the world's most boring Christian life. Because Christianity is presented to the world, and it is presented to me, mostly by the devil. And the devil presents it to you in a way which is partly true, because that's what he's great at. And what he says is, you were gonna have, this is gonna cost you your drugs and your alcohol and your partying and all these things. And this is the sound of death to your flesh. And he's right. But it's not that you have to offer up these sacrifices, right? So Christianity has become obsessed with and focused on and the moral implications of what becoming a Christian is. How do you act like a Christian? How do you speak like a Christian? How do you talk like a Christian? How do you behave like a Christian is supposed to act? And the whole focus has become, how can we fake being Christians and behave in certain ways which would indicate that we are one? And the way that we do this is by not drinking, not smoking, not cursing, not listening to rock and roll, not dancing, not partying, not carrying on a certain way. And we are famous for all the things that we are not allowed to do. And I've made this akin to the tree which we take, which is lush with pears, and cut all the pears off, and then cut all the blossoms off, and hang a sign on it that says apple tree, and then we spend the rest of our lives running around the tree cutting off the fruit and the blossoms to make sure that it doesn't ever come to fruit, so that nobody knows it's a pear tree and not an apple tree. But no matter how long we do that, and no matter how much cutting off of the bad or the other fruit or the undesirable fruit we do, it never will produce apples. And this is the focus of the Christian faith today, right? How to become really adept at cutting off the bad fruit that comes on the branches. How to become really adept at changing the signs or the look of the life so that it resembles more what we perceive Christianity should be. And what we've bypassed completely is the filling and the empowering of the Spirit of God to perform those things in us. What's missing is the God who both works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will and to do. You know, I've come to God so many times in prayer and said, God, I don't want, there's no desire in me whatsoever to obey you in this way. But he works on it, doesn't he? He works on you until you do want it. You do want what he wants eventually. The scripture says if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And we've always, we make that look like, oh, if we like put in our time at church and put in our tithes, then he'll give us all these worldly things that our heart desires and lusts after. And we only view Christianity in this way. We only view God in this way because we are fallen. We're like Adam and Eve, covering ourselves with leaves, of aprons of leaves, and hiding in the bushes, hoping he doesn't find us. And we call ourselves God's people, in as much as they are and they were God's people. And he's looking for them like he's looking for us. Now the whole story comes out. You know, who told you were naked? He gets right, like you can hide it from him. But everybody began to making excuses. The fingers start pointing, you know. He did it, she did it, they did it, the devil did it, right? And so the story comes out. And in verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, I'm going to leave off on him just for 1 second, but we will come back to him. Okay? And then he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. And probably somebody fairly perceptive has said, did you ever notice how incensed against humanity the devil seems to be? I mean, it's like he's like running a big giant death cult, right? You know, he's when Moses was born, he went through and killed all the little babies, and that was what was going on through the Pharaoh. But I mean, that was what was happening. And then when Jesus was born, they went through and killed all the babies too. So there's always like this infanticide, as they're called, like killing all the little babies and killing all the little children. And somebody pretty perceptive has said, look, you know, this, things have not changed. We've institutionalized it now and abort so many people. I mean, it's a terror, an absolute terror. And so the enmity there between her seed, in other words, the one that eventually, and in truth, throughout all of history, the devil and his plans have been thwarted by some person. You know, I'm sure that the devil was not thrilled about Moses marching back down into Egypt again to let the people go free. The devil was busy about putting them under the whip and killing them and taking away all their liberty, putting them as slaves. Hey, some people God has here, slaves, building pagan temples, moving big blocks of rocks around, serving and putting their hands to the plow for other gods. That's how the devil is. That is how the devil is. Now, he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Freeze. Sorrow means literally worrisome. Like worry and concern and all these things. The state that Martha's in. Now it translates and becomes the state that all of womankind is in. Worrisome. Generally speaking, throughout all history, women have been assigned the condition of worrying or fretting or being concerned about things, you know? Who's that on The Simpsons? Marge? She's always the one worried about everything and concerned and wringing her hands and worried about how things are going to come out, right? He says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. It was evident that before the fall, before this thing happened, they didn't have any. What was there to worry about in the garden? What was there to worry about in paradise? They didn't worry about a thing. I can't even imagine what that must feel like. I'm looking forward to it. Now, and thy conception. He will multiply thy sorrow, thy worry, thy concern, and thy conception. I mean, maybe, you know, men and women were slotted to live an awfully long time. You know? Maybe humankind was not, monthly fertile like they were. Maybe that came later. Maybe like most animals in the animal kingdom, human beings went into heat like once a year or something like that. But now the schedule's pushed up. Greatly increasing thy conception, right? More children, more pregnancy, more giving birth. And, he says, and in sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. Now, this is a different word for sorrow. It's not just in worry. It has to do with pain, and it has to do with, strangely, it's connected to the word for earthen vessel. It's strangely connected to the word for carving. Listen, carving an image, carving a graven idol. So there is a level of worry and concern and fret that is inherent to the way that you are, ladies. You know how they make that joke about how, you know, men hear a crying baby and they're like, kill it, it's giving away our position. And women hear a crying baby and they're like, oh, and they want to like cuddle it and hold it and keep it safe. And men are like, ah! Right? But maybe there's some truth to that. Right? This is the new way that it's going to work. This is the new condition of the heart and mind of man. And this, very specifically, linked to me while I was reading there in Luke about Martha and her trouble and her care and her worry and her concern. And you know, there's a healthy amount of care and concern and worry. But then there is a condition of the heart and mind which becomes so overburdened, so grievously concerned and worried all the time that it cannot function. It cannot function. And then he says, and your desire shall be to thy husband. Your desire. Now this word means longing. And it comes literally from the word meaning to stretch. And the word that describes what water does, how it runs to something or runs over something. And it means longing or stretching or reaching out. And he shall rule over thee. Some people have said that's punishment enough. Maybe it is. But, and then he says to Adam, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. For thy sake, for your benefit. Now, before I go there, I want you to see what he faults Adam with. What God faults Adam with is obeying somebody else as an authority position more than or instead of him. So we are obviously charged with